catastrophe of the flood. Remember last week I said that was the good part. And we're still in the good part this week. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll start reading in verse 1. Beloved, Peter writes, Beloved, this is now the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues exactly as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for, hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Will you pray with me? Lord, you know what we've been facing in this church, what this church has been facing. You know the pain and the hardship that it's gone through, and you know what you have in store for them in the future. I pray you'd give me a Christ-honoring message now, a message that would bring glory to Christ and that would point these people to Christ, to the future inheritance that awaits them in heaven with Christ. For your name's sake, Lord. Amen. Randy Alcorn, most of you have probably heard of him. Randy Alcorn tells the story of a pastor. Okay, he's a pastor who came to him and said, Whenever I think about heaven, it makes me depressed. Just makes me so depressed. I'd rather just cease to exist when I die than go to heaven. And Randy Alcorn said, Why on earth would you think that? And the pastor said, I just can't stand the thought of that endless tedium. Sitting around for all eternity on a cloud playing a harp just sounds so boring. I'd rather be annihilated than go to a place like that. And folks, if that's what heaven is like, I would rather be annihilated than go there too. Can you imagine the boredom of that? Is that your idea of heaven? I hope not. If it is, my plan today is to put a whole bunch of TNT at the base of that idea and just blow it to smithereens, because that is not what the Bible teaches about heaven. It is not what the Bible teaches about heaven. God has so much more in store for us than an eternity sitting on harps, sitting on clouds playing harps. Sorry. Pardon my slip of the tongue. So, today we get to look at what Christ bought for us. Last week we saw that he bought us justification. And if that was all Christ had bought for us, that would be a mighty truth indeed. Justified before God, legally justified before God. God doesn't look at us anymore as horrible sinners. He looks at us through the righteousness of Christ. What a great truth. But that's not all Christ bought for us. He also purchased sanctification, progressive sanctification, that we grow in holiness through our lives, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's not all he purchased for us either. Because the last thing he purchased for us, the gift of adoption, results in our final glorification with Christ on a new earth with God as co-heirs with Christ. That's what we look forward to. We don't look forward to a disembodied existence floating around as spirits. Humans are a body, a soul, and a spirit. That's what it means to be human. So, today we get to look at the promise of glorification. The consummation of the ages. First, before we do that though, we're going to look at the ordo eschaton. That's a Latin phrase used in theology. It basically means the order of the last things. Ordo eschaton, order of the last things. So, first, we believe... What's the next thing on the prophetic calendar? The rapture. Right? There's nothing that waits for the rapture except Christ, basically. That's the only thing that keeps the rapture from happening is Christ. Christ will come. There's nothing that is waiting for him to... I'm trying to figure out how to say that. There's no prophetic event that has to happen before Christ returns to take his church out of the world, right? That's what we believe. It's imminent. It could come at any time. 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4, starting in verse 13. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you won't grieve as do the rest who have no hope. What he's saying is, Thessalonians, I don't want you to be afraid for those who've died. I don't want you not to be uninformed. I don't want you to be uninformed about what's going to happen to those who've died in Christ before. You can kind of picture the Thessalonian Christians thinking, so we know Christ is going to return. He's going to take us out of the world. But what about those people who are dead and in the tomb? We know he's returning for the church, but what about those Christians who are already dead? They will rise in Christ, Paul says. They will rise in Christ. I don't want you to be uninformed about them. They get to go first, he says. The dead in Christ rise first. Verse 16. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. He's saying, folks, the dead Christians, you don't have to worry about them. You don't have to worry that they'll be left behind. When I was probably about 5 or 6, when I went to the bathroom, I would be afraid that my family would leave while I was in the bathroom. And so I used to shout while I was in the bathroom, are you guys still here? Are you still here? And I remember one time Jennifer was in the kitchen. And I said, are you guys still here? And she said, no, Jeremy, we all went to town and to go to the store. I said, well, when are you coming back? Because I was terrified of being left behind. I was horribly terrified of being left behind. That's what these Christians were thinking about the dead in Christ. They'll be left behind. We'll be taken, but they'll be left behind. Paul says, no, they go first. They rise first. And then we get to join them. They're not going to be left behind. Don't be afraid. And then he says in verse 18, therefore comfort each other with these words. Comfort each other. Because not only will we go to be with Christ, but we will all go to be with Christ. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Corporately. Together. Those who've died in Christ, we will see them again. So we believe the rapture comes, followed by the great tribulation, 7 years. Followed by the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19:11. He talks about that. Let's go there real quick. After the great judgments have been poured out on the earth by God, after the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven bowl judgments, after these things, John says in verse 1, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because His judgments are true and righteous. He's judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And he's avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And then in verse 11, John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on a white horse, or on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is the King returning to take back his kingdom. We have the second coming, which culminates in the Battle of Armageddon. The beast assembles the armies of the world, and all the armies of the world and the kings of the earth assemble to make war against him who sat on the earth, or sat on the horse, and against his army. Verse 20, the beast was seized. There's no battle. The beast was seized, the false prophet was seized, and they were both cast into hell. There's no battle. The beast and the false prophet cast into hell. Satan imprisoned, the army that they had assembled, slain by the sword that comes out of the mouth of the one who sat on the horse. There's no battle. Why? Because you can't fight God. You can't. It just doesn't work. So then, we have... What comes after the final battle? Return of Christ. Remember? The millennial kingdom. The thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Satan is bound. Chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. He's cast into the abyss. It's shut and sealed over him so that he would deceive the nations no longer until the 1,000 years were completed. Three times in Revelation 20, 1 through 10, it says, the 1,000 years. The 1,000 years. The 1,000 years. So it seems to me that he's trying to make a point. It's a literal 1,000 years. Because if it was just a figurative 1,000 years, he wouldn't say the 1,000 years. He would just say 1,000 years. But when you put the definite article on something, when you say the number, you're saying it's a real number. It's not a picture. It's not a figure. It's a real number, right? So we do believe there will be a reign of Christ on the earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years on this earth, in which all of the promises to the nation of Israel will be fulfilled in that kingdom. What follows the millennial kingdom? Remember? Satan is released. He goes out and deceives the nations again. They gather and they besiege the capital city. And what happens? Fire comes down from heaven, consumes all of the armies. The devil is thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. And then, verse 11, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. It's the great white throne judgment. The final judgment of the dead. The final judgment of all men. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, everyone according to their deeds. Who will escape that judgment? If you're judged according to your deeds, who escapes? No one. No one. Death and Hades thrown into the lake of fire. This is the lake of fire, the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. He didn't jump. He was thrown. There's a lot of people who say, God doesn't throw anybody into hell. People jump. And yes, that's partly true. But the Bible says, he threw them into the lake of fire. Why? Not because he's a wrathful, malevolent deity who takes great pleasure in inflicting pain, but because he's a just, righteous, holy judge who by his own character must punish sin. All sin will be punished. Every single sin is punished. It's either punished in hell or it's punished in Christ. but it's all punished. Every last one. And after the eternal judgment, Revelation 20, 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. This is where we're going to spend most of our time in this sermon and for eternity. But in this sermon, this is where we're going to spend most of our time. You'll notice I didn't spend 20 minutes arguing for a pre-tribulational rapture. And there's a reason for that. Not because I don't think that's important. It's very important. But that's not the primary thing we look forward to. That's not the primary thing we look forward to. Yes, we're not destined for wrath. Yes, we look forward to not having to go through the tribulation. But that's not the goal. That's not the end. That's not the reward. The reward is much greater than not having to go through 7 years of pain. The reward is much greater than that. So while we need to argue for that, while we need to defend that doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture, of the millennial reign of Christ on earth, that's not the end. And whether you're a premillennial or a postmillennial or an amillennial, you have to agree there is a heaven. Right? There is a new earth. And that's where we'll spend eternity. And that's what we're going to look at today. This is our reward. This is our inheritance. This is what we look forward to. Not a disembodied existence floating around on clouds. We look forward to a life on earth. A new earth. A renewed earth. Better than anything we've ever seen before. We look for a city that has foundations. Hebrews 11. Verse 10. Remember Abraham? The writer of Hebrews says, Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then down to verse 16. As it is, they desire a better country than the one that they were going to. A heavenly country. That's why God is not ashamed to be called their God, because they were looking for God's country. And He has prepared a city for them. And that city is not a spiritual city. It's not a picture. It's real. It's real. It has foundations. A figurative city doesn't have foundations. This is a real city. This is when the prayer of God's people will be answered. How many of us have prayed the Lord's Prayer? All of us, right? Many, 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 many times. The Lord's Prayer is probably the most prayed prayer in all of history. How does it start? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And it's going to be answered here on earth. It will be answered. So let's read Revelation 21. 1 through 9. The Apostle John says this, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is where? Among men. And He will dwell among them. And they shall be His people. And God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away most of the tears from their eyes. How many? How many tears? Every tear. From their eyes. There will be a little bit of death. There will be no death. There will be no death. There will be no mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. And He said, Write, because these words are faithful. They're true. They're real words. You can trust them. I think the New Living Translation says you can take them to the bank. You can cash in on these promises. You can cash in on these words. They're faithful and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And then we see New Jerusalem. And then in chapter 22, rather in 21, verse 22, "I saw no temple in the city, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. They will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying, shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be night. They won't have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, this angel said to me, "These words are faithful and true." Again, you can take them to the bank. "And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his slaves the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." That's what we look forward to. That's our inheritance. That's what we look forward to. The tabernacle of God with men. With men. What's a tabernacle? A dwelling place. The dwelling place of God with men. Do you remember all throughout the Old Testament, the Lord promises Israel, "I will dwell among you. I will be among you. I will be among you." And he was. But you remember the day came in Ezekiel when the glory of the Lord left the temple. It lifted up and it left the temple. And it hovered over the gate. And then it hovered over the hills. And then it was gone. And the glory of the Lord abandoned Israel. And then several hundred years later, a star appeared in the east. And wise men from the east followed the star back. And what was it? I believe it was the glory of God returning to Israel, saying, "I will dwell among them again." And he did. He walked among them as a man on earth. On the dirt paths of Galilee, he walked among them. He walked among them in Jerusalem. He sat down with the scribes and the Pharisees. You remember, he was 12 years old and he astounded them by his understanding and by his questions. When he was 30 years old, as a man, he refuted the accusations of the Pharisees continually. And then finally he was slain on a cross. And then he ascended to heaven after he resurrected from the tomb. And is the dwelling of God still with men? Christ has ascended. He's not on earth anymore. Does God still dwell among men? Christ is gone. He did not leave us as orphans. Exactly. The Holy Spirit still lives among men. He is still the seal. And the day is coming when we will stand in heaven, and God himself will be among us. He will be among us. We will be with him. Remember in the Garden of Eden, Adam walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam didn't have to go to a temple to meet with God. God came to Adam. And Adam walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. And that fellowship was severed with the fall. It was severed with Adam's sin. But the day is coming when that fellowship will be restored in Christ on a new earth. We will walk with God in the garden in the cool of the day. All of us who are in Christ. Again, that's what we look forward to. The tabernacle of God with men. And notice 21:4. It's not going to be this austere, imperial, royal presence that nobody can approach. Like the imperial cities in the ancient world, where there was the king in his palace, and nobody could come into the palace unless the king invited him. That's not what it says. Rather, it says almost exactly the opposite. What will God do? He will wipe away every tear. How can He wipe away every tear if we don't have immediate access to Him? He will wipe away every tear. Some people believe these tears are the tears from the judgment seat of Christ when we see all of the opportunities we missed, all of the missed opportunities to share the gospel, all of the missed opportunities to walk in holiness, all of the sins we committed after we were saved. Is that what He's talking about? I don't believe so. I don't believe so. I believe when He says He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, based on the context, there will no longer be death, there will no longer be mourning or crying or pain, because the first things have passed away. I believe He's talking about when we are sitting with Him and remembering the pain of this life, the friends we lost, the persecution we endured, the people we watched fall away. He will take His hand and He will wipe away the tears. He won't remove our memories. He'll wipe away the tears. How many of us have seen people who cannot wipe away their own tears? It hurts. It hurts to watch. God will wipe away the tears. Himself. God will wipe away the tears. Go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, refined aged wine. And on this mountain, He will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up. What's the veil? What's the covering? He says in verse 8, He will swallow up death for all time. For all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. This is an old promise. This is an old promise. And the day is coming when it will be fulfilled. So God will wipe away our tears. We don't look forward to a life on the new earth with death, because there will be no more death. We don't look forward to a life of watching our loved ones wither and die in front of us, because there will be no death. We don't look forward to pets dying, because there will be no death. No death. No mourning, no crying, no pain. That's what we look forward to. Notice verse 5. Revelation 21, verse 5. He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." He doesn't say, "I made all things new." He says, "I am making all things new." In the Greek, it's a present active verb. Now, bear with me for a sec. This isn't something that I can say, this is doctrinal, this is something that's absolutely true, this is something that's dogmatic, I can say it with dogmatic assertions. This is something that I say as an implication of this statement. Part of the reason we will never be bored on the new earth is because God will be continually creating new things. for us to see. He rested on the seventh day. The day is coming when he will create again. Continually. We will never be bored because there will always be new things to see, new places to go. I believe even new people to meet. Not that people will be having children, but that doesn't mean God can't create more angels, more animals, more... Who knows? Who knows? It's what we look forward to. Note, he doesn't say, I saw a new heaven and a new something. Can't quite define what it was, but it was something that was new. Huh. No, he says it's a new earth. It's a new earth. New, yes, but earth. It's new, but it's an earth. What's the only reference point we have for what an earth is like? What we have now. So what he's saying is, it's new, way better than anything we've ever had here, but it's like what we had here. Imagine the best of what you have here, and then multiply it on an infinite scale. And that's what God is preparing for the people whom he loves. The very best. The Olympic Mountains, gorgeous. I love that view out my back window. I love that view. The Atlantic Ocean, or the Pacific Ocean, right over there. The Strait of Juan de Fuca. You've got beautiful, the whole rainforest, the Marymare Falls. You've got all of these beautiful, beautiful views. Multiply it by a billion times. Add colors. Add views. Add height. Add depth. Add everything. And that's what God has for us. In addition to himself. Not a disembodied existence. A new earth. John Piper. I love this quote. John Piper. God didn't create the earth to throw it away. He didn't. God didn't make the earth, and then it fell into sin. Oh, man. There goes that idea. I guess I never can make an earth without it falling into sin. I guess I never better do that again. We're just going to avoid material things completely from now on. Okay? Just completely. Because material stuff I can see now, wow, that's just bad. Better stick with pure spirit. No. Did God know the fall was going to take place? Of course he did. And yet he created anyways. God didn't make us to exist as spirits. He made us to exist in bodies. The body is a shell, the body is a tent, but it's our tent. It's our tent. It's not something that was imposed on us from outside. The body is not a prison. It's not. It's our home. Paul says, we don't want to be naked. We want to be clothed. That's why we look forward to our new bodies. Because we want to be clothed. This is a new earth. Folks, redemptive history, this history of redemption we've been looking at for the last 4 weeks, it's nothing more than God taking back what is his. That's what redemptive history is. It fell in Adam. Satan is now the god of this world because God allows him to be the god of this world. God is taking it back. Remember in Revelation chapter 5? Let's go there for a sec. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one is found worthy, either on the earth, in heaven, or under the earth, is able to open the book or to look into it. And then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping, John. Get your eyes up to the throne and look. There's a lion who overcame to open the book and to break its seals. Get your eyes up, John. Get them up. The root of David has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. What's the book? It's a question that's puzzled people for millennia, really. Based on the cultural background and the contextual background, most commentators believe the book is the title deed of the universe. The book is the title deed of the universe. No one is found worthy to open the title deed of the universe. Nobody is found worthy who can reclaim the title deed. And so John weeps because the universe is lost forever. Nobody can take it back. What are we going to do? And God's the elder says, no, it will be taken back. Look, there's a lion. And he's taking it back because it's his in the first place. He will take it back. God allows Satan to be the god of this world in the sense, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. But in a very real sense, this is our Father's world. And he's taking it back. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Let's just stop there for a sec. The sufferings of this present time, everything we face in this world, he's saying, all of the pain. And remember, this is a guy who's been beaten with times without number. 5 times he endured 39 lashes. 2 times he was shipwrecked. He spent 24 hours in the open sea floating on a board. Right? He's been in constant danger from robbers and countrymen, from in the rivers, on the roads, in the mountains, in the valleys. He's been in constant danger. He knows what it is to be in hardship. He knows what suffering is. He was stoned and left for dead. At the end of his life, everyone abandoned him. And he's by himself facing execution, he says to Timothy. He knows what suffering is. And he doesn't say, I consider that the sufferings of this time are outweighed by the glory that's to be revealed. That's not what he says. The sufferings of this present time, you put them on this side of the scale, you put the glory that's to be revealed on this side of the scale, it's a catapult, there's no comparison. At all. Sufferings, glory, no comparison. We know suffering. We've been there over the past year and a half. We know suffering. Paul says, that suffering compared with the glory that's to be revealed, there's no comparison. It's not even worthy to be compared. How dare you compare that suffering with the glory that's to be revealed? That's what he's saying. It's an insult to the glory to compare it with the sufferings. Is what he's saying. It's not worthy of comparison. Verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, and we've seen that over and over and over again. Right? We watch the nature shows, and the cheetah chases the gazelle, and down goes the gazelle. And we cover the kids' eyes because we don't want them to see the death. Right? Family members die. Animals die. Floods come in, inundate whole cities. Ferries capsize and hundreds of people drown. Typhoons destroy cities. Tsunamis destroy cities. Children are born with deformities. We've seen the futility of the creation. It was subjected to futility. Notice what he says, though. The creation was not subjected to futility willingly. Verse 20. But because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, but we ourselves groan within ourselves. We already have the seal, but we still groan. Why? Because we're still awaiting our final redemption. The redemption of our bodies. Our souls redeemed. In Christ, our souls free from sin. In Christ, our bodies are still chained by the flesh. And Paul says there's a redemption that's yet to come. A final redemption where the chain will be broken and there will be no more be this flesh that encumbers us. We'll be freed from that, not from our bodies, but from our sinful flesh. And we'll be redeemed in our bodies. Notice what he says also. The creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption. The creation will be redeemed too in Christ. The creation will be redeemed as well. And notice, it's not that God creates a new earth and then says, okay, now it's time for you guys to get your new bodies so that you can go on the new earth. No, the creation hopes to attain to the freedom of the children of God. The children of God don't hope to attain to the freedom of the creation. It's the other way around. We will be set free first. We will be given our bodies first. And then God creates a new earth so that we can walk on it. It's like he says, here's your new body. It's great. There's no sin in it. It's great. There's no flesh. There's no sinful flesh. It's perfect for you. It'll never die. It's perfect. Now watch. Watch this. I'm going to make a whole planet for you to use your new body on. I'm going to make a whole new planet, a whole new universe that you get to explore and use for my glory in your body. That's the way it goes. This is what we look forward to. It all started in a garden. That's where it all started. Genesis 1 and 2. There was a garden. And Adam walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam fell. No more garden. For now. But the day is coming when history, redemptive history, will end in a garden. It started in a garden. It will end in a garden. That's what paradise means. Paradise means walled garden. It's a protected garden. It's a garden where God dwells. Notice also, Revelation 22. Actually, before we go there, let's go back to Revelation 21, verse 27. Some people say, well, we can't be assured that there will never be sin in heaven because we will still have free will. So we could choose to sin in heaven. We might not want to, but we still can. Notice what John says in Revelation 21, verse 27. Nothing unclean will ever enter. He doesn't say, there's a possibility that a couple tens of billions of years down the line into eternity, you know, Joe Blow over there will get bored and decide to sin, and then we'll have to start all over again. Nothing unclean ever enters. And that's why we have the promise that there can never be death again. Because there can be nothing unclean there. Now to Revelation 22. If you think all we're going to be doing in heaven is sitting around, you're wrong. Revelation 22, verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. What a great promise that is. No curse! No more curse! No more thorns! No more pain! No more death! No more pain in childbirth! No more hard work for food! No more curse! And the throne of the God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will sit around forever, you know, wishing that they had something to do. Right? What will his slaves do? What will his servants do? They will serve him. What is service? Work. There's going to be work to do, folks. And this isn't the kind of work where you go out and slave away in the hard sun trying to dig a hole through, you know, 6 feet of clay and you're just broken at the end of the day. This isn't the kind of work where you go and clean all day and at the end of the day it becomes dirty again. This is the rewarding work of God. The work that brings joy, that brings fulfillment, that brings life to us. We will work in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15. We have the promise of our new bodies. I'm not going to read all of this. I was going to, but I'm not going to. for time's sake. Paul says, some people ask, how are the dead going to be raised? What kind of body do they come with? And he says, that's a stupid question. It's a stupid question. You know, fish have bodies and birds have bodies and people have bodies and it's a different kind of body. No, it's a stupid question. There's one glory of the sun, there's a glory of the moon, there's a glory of the stars, and differs from star in glory. That's the way it is with the resurrection from the dead, he says. The body is sown perishable. It's consumed. It rots. It decays. It disintegrates. It's sown perishable, but it's raised imperishable. It doesn't die. It doesn't decay. It doesn't perish. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. Sown in weakness. Raised in power. Sown natural. Raised spiritual body. It doesn't say it's sown natural, raised as a spirit. Sown natural, raised as a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, just as we have borne the image of Adam, in other words, just as we've borne the image of sin in ourselves, walked on this world in sin, corrupted by the decaying world around us, just as we've borne that image, we will bear the image of the heavenly. In the same way, it's assured. This I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So in other words, those of you who are alive at the coming of Christ, you know, we know the dead folks will get new bodies, but what about us? Do we have to stay with our old bodies? He says no. Because if you did, you couldn't inherit the kingdom of God. So no, you don't get to keep your old body. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Not all of us are going to die before the coming of Christ. But every last one of us will receive a new body. All of us will. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. And then will come about the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your sting? He's taunting death. Death, where's your sting? I can't see it. Is it still there? I don't know. Maybe it shrunk. Is it still there, death? No, there's no sting anymore when we receive our new bodies. Where's your victory, O death? Yeah, you put the saints in the tomb. Good job. Guess what? They're coming out again. You can't hold them. You couldn't hold Christ. You think you can hold Christ's people? Christ will take his people out. Christ didn't need help to be resurrected. He says, I lay down my body and I take it up again. He took up his body. He's going to take us up in new bodies as well. There's no victory for death. There's no sting for death. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 17. We're getting close here. John chapter 17. Closing thought before we conclude. This is something that struck me last week. John chapter 17, verse 24. Or let's start in verse 22. The glory which you've given me, this is Christ praying to God before his crucifixion. The glory which you've given me, I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, remember this is Christ. Father, I desire that they whom you've given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you've given me. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Folks, Christ prays for our death. He prays for the rapture to come. Why? Because he wants us with him. How many husbands enjoy being separated from their wives? How many brides-to-be enjoy being separated from their future husband? Nobody. He's saying, Father, I want them to be with me. I want them to be with me. Because I want to show them my glory. I want to show them what you've given me. Something that struck me last week. Something to think about for us. We prayed for my mom to be healed. We really wanted her to be healed. And the Lord answered us with a no. But He answered Christ with a yes. We wanted mom to be with us. Christ wanted mom to be with Him. And that is far the better for her. And the day is coming when His prayer for us also will be answered with a yes. Because He doesn't just want random Christians with Him. He wants all Christians with Him. He will come back for all of us, and we will all be with Him forever. He desires our presence with Him. Do we desire to be with Him? Something to think about. Do we desire to be with Christ? He desires us to be with Him. Do we desire to be with Him? So in conclusion, we've surveyed the Bible, trying to pull out the major theme. I hope you've seen clearly that the theme of the Bible is a man, and His name is Jesus Christ. And He walked on the earth for 33 years, and He was crucified, and He's coming back. He's coming back. What's the point of creation? The glory of Christ. That's the point of the fall, is the glory of Christ. That's the point of the flood. It's the glory of Christ. It's all about Christ. It's not about us. It's about Him, because He's infinitely worthy of our worship. He's infinitely worthy of our praise. All of redemptive history, everything in Scripture points to a man who hung on a cross, laid in a tomb, and walked out again. In heaven now. But He's coming back soon. He is coming back. What's eternal life? Do you remember? John 17:3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know You and Your Son, whom You've sent." It's all about Christ. Eternal life is not about us walking on the streets of gold. It's not about us exploring the New Jerusalem. It's not about us exploring the new earth, the new heavens. It's about knowing Christ. That's what eternal life is. All of these other things, they're extra. They're wonderful extras. They're the frosting on the cake. But Christ is the cake. It's all about Christ. And folks, Christ's not here now, but He didn't abandon us. He left the Holy Spirit as our engagement ring. It's the biblical picture. He left the Holy Spirit as our engagement ring. Who needs a diamond when you have the Holy Spirit as your engagement ring? Who needs a diamond ring when you have God as your engagement ring? He is our engagement ring. Christ left an engagement ring. He's not going to forget it. If Christ forgets to come back, which He can't, but if He does, the Holy Spirit's kind of stranded. He's got to come back. He has to. He's committed Himself in many ways, one of which is by promise, one of which is by seal, and one of which is by leaving the third person of the Trinity. He's coming back. Rest assured. He's coming back. He went to prepare a home for us, and it's not going to be left empty. So by way of application, for those saints who are here, Charles Spurgeon said this, "Christian, meditate much on heaven. It will help thee to press on and to forget the toil of the way. This veil of tears is but a pathway to a better country. This world of woe is a stepping stone to a world of bliss. And after death, what cometh? He says, what wonderful world will open up to our sight? Meditate much on heaven. You think Christ told us that he's going to prepare a place for us and then expected us never to think about it? How many grooms would tell their future bride, yeah, I'm going to go build a house for us. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be on the best property you could ever imagine. But I don't want you to ever to think about it, okay? Just don't think about it. I know you're thinking about it. No. Get it out of there. Think about elephants or something else, you know? Just don't think about the new home. No, he told us about it so we could anticipate it. Christ told us about a new earth because he wants us to anticipate life forever, without death, without pain, without crying, without mourning, on an earth with Christ. Meditate much on heaven. If you haven't read Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, it's just Heaven, that's the title, I highly recommend it. I can't recommend it highly enough. It's a wonderful book. So that's my second application. Read Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. Third, if your dead loved ones knew Christ, they're coming out of the grave. They're coming out of the grave. It's been said, I love funerals more than weddings because people at weddings think they have all the good news. People at funerals, no, they don't. The best news, they were in Christ. They're coming out of the grave. We'll see them again. We'll walk with them on a new earth. We'll talk with them on a new earth. We'll meet Christ with them. It's the best news. Paul, after he told the Corinthians, or the Thessalonians rather, about the rapture, told them to comfort each other with these words. Thank you, Dad. Comfort each other with these words. So saints, I command you, comfort each other with the promise of the resurrection. Comfort each other with the promise of Christ's return. Comfort each other with the promise of the new earth. Finally, for saints, set your mind on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God the Father. I know last week I just said to stop sinning. I know that's a lot easier said than done. A lot easier said than done. I've been there. But the fact of the matter is, holiness is possible. Not complete holiness. Not total perfection this side of heaven. But that holiness without which no man can see the Lord is possible. By the Holy Spirit. He's yours. You're in him. Walk in him. Be holy. Set your mind on the things above. There's no such thing as a person who's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. There's no such thing as that. I have never heard of a person, I have never read about a person who was so heavenly minded, he was no earthly good. Who's the most heavenly minded man there ever was? Jesus. And was he any earthly good? Yes or no? Yes. Yes. If anything, we're so earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. Set your mind on the things above, where Christ is. Flee temptation, resist the devil, walk in the Spirit. For those of you who are here who are not in Christ, you have no hope of heaven. The only thing you look forward to is hell. You don't get Revelation 21, 1 through 7. You get Revelation 21, 8. Liars, murderers, immoral persons cast into the lake of fire. The only hope you have is to flee to Christ. That's your only hope. If you're not in Christ, you are on the cliff of hell. So flee to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are so good. You saved us from our sins. You redeemed our souls. But you didn't stop there. You adopted us as your children. And you made us joint heirs with Christ. You gave us an inheritance above. We thank you for that. We praise you for that, Lord. I pray you would use this in our lives to help us to get our eyes off of our difficulties and onto you. Give us an eternal perspective so that when we face troubles, when we face trials, when we face pain, we can walk through it in the power of your Spirit, and though the flames scorch us, they cannot slay us. Give us strength today, Lord. I pray for those who are here without Christ, that they would come to Christ, that they would flee the wrath to come, that they would be found in Christ on that great day of judgment, that they would receive the inheritance of the new earth with Christ. For your name's sake, O Lord. Amen.